So the topic that we're talking on today is the decrees of God. This idea of the decrees of God is something that, first off, is not discussed very much, and second off, is something that is very controversial at times, because the decrees of God, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His glory He has foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass. So all that comes to pass is that which the Lord has foreordained in order to come to pass. Thomas Watson words it like this. He says, God is unchangeable in His essence, and He is unchangeable in His decrees. His counsel shall stand, His decrees the issue of all things, and carries them on their accomplishment by His providence. So the decrees of God are that which flow from God for His purpose or for His own determination. They are something, basically, His plan or His purpose. Author Pink, the book that we're using to study, words it like this. The decrees of God relate to all future things without exception. Whatever is done in time was foreordained before time began. Since God is an eternal God, that which He plans must most naturally flow out from eternity itself. And we'll deal with this in a little more specificity as we walk through. But God is an eternal God. God is an unchanging God. And so that which God has purposed to do has come from all eternity past. God is not changing His mind when you do something. God is not trying to think about something and consider what is the best option or how can I best deal with this. God doesn't need to think. All right, we need to think because we are finite. We need to process through different pieces of information and consider which is the wisest pathway. Even in our desire and as we try to process through things, we fall short even in that because we're not omniscient. Well, if you're omniscient, you don't really need to think about. If you're infinitely wise, if you're infinitely knowledgeable, you don't have to think about what you're going to do. You're just going to act, and He acts from all eternity past. And granted, I understand this is a very large and a big concept, and I'm not asking you to fully understand everything that I'm saying about it. Our goal here is to recognize this is how God presents Himself within His Word, and so we are to trust and to believe that which God has said about Himself within His Word. Another aspect to understand is that the word purpose or plan is also sometimes a better way of communicating this idea of decrees. See, James P. Boyce points this out. So sometimes someone may disagree when you use the word the decree of God. See, but if you use the word plan, use the word purpose, the person's not going to have the same reservation. So ask yourself this. What Christian is really going to have a problem with saying that God had a plan when He created the world? What Christian is going to have a problem in saying that God has a plan in the salvation of His people? See, that's the idea of what we're communicating here with the word decree. It is that which God has purposed, that which God has planned to do. See, but here's how we mess up, though. We have to understand God's plans. We have to understand God's purposes, God's decrees, what He plans to do based upon His nature. Based upon the nature of God. We're going to unfold this more and more as we walk through the attributes, but this is how it has to be understood, all right? We have to understand it based on His nature, not based on our nature, not how we would have done it, not how we would have thought through it. See, and likewise, we need to understand God not only works an end, so God not only has this plan, it's not as though He's like, you know, you go on a road trip and you're like, well, I kind of plan to drive up to Washington, D.C., and maybe I've got a couple different routes that I'll take there, and if I run into traffic, maybe I'll turn and go down this road, or maybe I might stop and look at some Civil War sites as I go through Mississippi. That's maybe how you might process that, but that's not how the Lord decrees something. The Lord decrees an end, but He also decrees the means to the end. He not only decrees the finality of something, He decrees all of the events that occur up to the point of when that final act that He has decreed to happen happens. God's eternal decree brought about salvation through Jesus Christ, but it also brought about all of the events that led up to the point where Christ was crucified. All the events that led up to the decree were also decreed along with that great event itself. See this in Psalm 50, verse 21, and we're going to hit on some of the verses. We're not going to hit on all of them. But Psalm 50, verse 21, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like yourself, but I now rebuke you and lay charge before you." And so the context of this particular passage here is a people who worship God as though he was like them. And in this same passage of Psalm 50, the Lord makes statements like, "If I was hungry, I would not call upon you." He says, "Oh, by the way, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine." So basically what he's saying is, "I don't need you, and I don't need any of the stuff that you're giving to me in these offerings," because they were giving him offerings, but they had a wrong spirit when they were giving these offerings. And his point was that, "I don't really need all this stuff. I'm not like these pagan gods who you're feeding or who that you're satisfying through these actions." This is the danger that people make in understanding the attributes of God, is that they begin to think of God as themselves. God is absolutely, absolutely not like us. To consider God to be like us is to begin on a long pathway that is known as idolatry. That is the beginning of idolatry. When you begin to think of God, when you begin to worship God as though he were you, you're becoming an idolater. So the decrees of God, there's much that we can't fully understand on this subject, and that is where we need to be humble and we need to recognize this. So there is a lot that we can't understand on this subject. John Calvin words it this way in response to those that have a problem in that they don't fully understand everything about the subject. "Let those for whom it seems harsh consider for a little while how bearable their squeamishness in refusing a thing attested by clear scriptural proofs, because it exceeds their mental capacity, and find fault that things are put forth publicly, which if God had not judged useful for men to know, he would never have bidden his prophets and apostles to teach. For our wisdom ought to be nothing else than to embrace with humble teachableness, and at least without finding fault, whatever is taught in Scripture." So the plumb line here needs to be, is this what Scripture teaches? And if is this what Scripture teaches, then that is what we should hold to, and that is what we should believe, regardless of how we feel, regardless of our life experiences, and regardless if we fully understand everything about it. So reasons for our ignorance, reasons why we're going to have trouble in understanding this idea of the eternal decrees of God, and furthermore, even many other aspects of God. The first is, we are finite. Therefore, we're not going to fully understand God's eternal decrees, which have come from all eternity past. See, even if we knew what God had decreed, right, we may understand what God has decreed, we still may not fully understand why. And we have no right to demand that we understand why. We have a limited understanding as human creatures, and this keeps us from fully understanding everything about God, and it keeps us from fully understanding why God has done everything that he's done. Because even his purpose, his reason, and that which he has done comes from all eternity past, and we are limited. The second roadblock we have is that we are sinful. We are sinful. Our sin nature keeps us from fully understanding the eternal decrees of God. Our sin clouds our thinking. Our sin clouds our will. And we're so bad that we even sometimes will even know what is right, we'll know what is right, and yet we'll go on and suppress the truth. And that's what the writer of Romans 1 says. People will know what is true, and they'll even recognize this truth, and they will suppress that truth in their own unrighteousness. So there's going to be much more that we're going to come to a fuller understanding of this idea of the decrees of God and understanding why God has done many of the things that he has done throughout the creation and throughout time and dealing with humanity. And we'll have a greater understanding of that when we are freed from this sin nature. See, but even then we need to remember. We need to remember, even at that time, even in glory, we're not going to be omniscient. Even then, we're not going to know everything. So the point to remember, God is a big subject, and we're going to spend all of eternity all of eternity, growing more in grace with God, growing more in knowledge with God, growing more in a greater understanding of who God is, what God has done, and the purpose for which God has done what he has done. We have no right to demand why from God. We have no right to demand, why did you do this like this? Why did I have to experience this particular pain or difficulty in my life? Why did the one that I loved have to go through this? We have no right to demand such a question from the Lord. Who are you, O man, who would declare to God what he should do? Who are you, O man, that you would question God? Who are you that you think that you should be the Lord's counselor? See, the Lord has not declared that we have a right to know why he has decreed all that he has decreed. And the question is the same one that was basically laid to Job. Why is it that you feel that you are entitled to why? Why is it that you feel that you are entitled to know why God does that which he does? Really, do you think you and I could even handle this knowledge if he gave it to us? Is this something that we would even be able to fully process and fully understand? Remembering that God, that which God does to us within our lives as Christians is for our good. See, this is an answer that the Lord did not even reveal to Job. Remember, when he says to Job, and I'm not going to go through his 60 plus questions that he goes on to ask him. But he says this in Job 38, 1 through 5, which, by the way, is a great biblical study on the decrees of God. Because they spend like most of the book basically asking, why is this happening? Why'd God do this? And they give all their various theories. And then the Lord just comes and just basically crashes all of their theories except for, was it Bildad, the younger one? But Job 38, 1 through 5. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. The Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. Wow. Who is it that darkens the counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? And he just continues to ask him question after question after question, laying out over 50 questions, basically telling him, you're right, you don't know the answer why here. And oh yeah, by the way, there's a whole bunch of other stuff that you don't know the answer to either. See, the book of Job is excellent in this study. Within this, and J.P. Boyce actually points this out, man's going to naturally rebel against the idea of eternal decrees. And he's going to do it because first, it's our natural corruption and our human heart that's going to lead us to revolt against God's sovereignty. Next, we're going to seek refuge from our condemnation. We're going to seek to justify our sin. And lastly, he points out that we're going to continue to endeavor to continue in the sin therein. So what is our duty? What is our duty in this study of the decrees of God? What should we strive and seek to do? First, we should seek to learn all of the facts made known by reason and revelation. God has given us sufficient knowledge in the Bible on this subject, and we would do well to focus upon that which the Lord has given us within his word and not focus upon that which he has chosen to conceal from us. We've got enough in his word that we can fill our entire life studying and still not completely understand everything that he has revealed. Secondly, is to accept them. And this is important. We're not called to completely understand everything God has declared, but we are called to accept and to believe it. We're called to accept and to believe and remember that God is working all things for you as a believer for your good. Thirdly, is to recognize them as the testimony of God. What we're declaring on this subject is not a matter of opinion. I'm not just telling you something that I came up with this last week, but rather this is truth that flows out from what God has declared within his word. And the word of God is very clear on this subject, even though it may not be exhaustive to our heart's desire. We need to admit that our knowledge is imperfect. We should start with a recognition that our knowledge is imperfect. So if you remember, my knowledge isn't perfect on this subject. I don't have all the information on this subject. then when you don't know something, it's not going to surprise you. If you remember that you don't know everything on the subject, when you come to a problem and a difficulty that you don't understand, it won't be such a surprise to you. Really, wouldn't it be more surprising to you if you, as a sinful, finite creature, fully understood all of the divine decrees? If you fully understood everything that God had done and why he had fully understood it, that would be more surprising than if we did not fully understand these things. And fifthly, is to refuse on account of difficulties to reject what God has taught. See, we ought not to walk away from such a teaching merely because it is difficult. Just because this is difficult doesn't mean that we're going to walk away from it. And which of you, when your child was learning how to read or is learning arithmetic, and then they begin to experience difficulty or they struggle with the subject, are just going to allow them to continue on? Okay, well, that's all right if you don't want to learn to read, or it's okay if you don't want to learn your multiplication facts. I don't want it to be difficult for you. No, that's part of learning, and that's part of understanding everything that you may not know, is that it may be difficult. And lastly, to believe whatever the teaching is, it must be in accordance with justice, wisdom, and holy perfection. It is God of whom these things affirm. So remember, you know, that which we're studying on this is basically flowing out of God's character and his attributes. And these are 6 points that James Boyce had pointed out that we should remember. So let's talk about, we've talked about the difficult aspects. We've talked about why we should accept the difficulties. Now let's talk about what the decrees are, the properties of the decrees. The decrees are eternal. The decrees are wise. They are free. And they are absolute. And they are unconditional. So the first one, they're eternal. James Boyce words it this way. He says, any such plan or purpose of God must have been formed eternally within himself. It must have been eternally purposed. God's only mode of existence is eternal. For God to purpose something, it just would naturally have to have flown from eternity past. Additionally, as we said earlier, God's omniscient. Therefore, he's not just making decisions based upon what he learns. He doesn't learn. It's impossible for God to learn. Imagine that. How is it that you could be omniscient and learn something? Right? How is it that you could be perfect and then get better at something? That's impossible. He is perfect in every form, in every fashion, in every way. That is who he is. He is God. So therefore, by the very nature of him being eternal and omniscient, he is going to decree in such a way that is completely different from the way that we would plan, from the way that we would determine, from the way that we would decree that something would come about. And it's going to be difficult for us to understand his plans and his purpose. It's also to remember that the plan must be, this is a quote from James Boyce as well. This is a little difficult to understand. It's a little philosophical, but it's worded like this. It's also to be remembered that the plan must precede the execution. The plan must precede the execution. So that which the Lord planned to do is going to precede when he begins to do it. But as time began with that execution, the plan could not have been formed in time. It must have been eternal. I'm going to say that one more time because it's a little complicated. But it is to be remembered that the plan must precede execution. But as time began with the execution, the plan could not have been formed in time. It must have been eternal. So since the Lord had this plan and he began working on this plan at the time of creation, the plan absolutely preceded when he began it, just thereby by mere logic alone. I'm only using mere logic. That is what James Boyce used. It's an eternal plan. Yeah. Yeah, so Aaron Fye pointed out that being omniscient, he couldn't thereby come up with another idea. Okay, there's the quote that I had. David says that God planned out every one of his days before he existed. We see this in Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. And again, Job 14:5. It says, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. And this is absolutely consistent with Scripture. By the way, you need to be careful in quoting certain passages from the book of Job and make sure that it's not one of the aspects that God said, no, you were wrong there. But this one is one that is correct. Wise. Since his decrees flow out of his very nature, we know that his decrees are wise. All that God can do is do that which is wise. He can only do that which is good. That is all that the Lord can do. How can we, as humans, question the Almighty? You know, what he does is wise. What he does is just. And Paul deals with this particular objection of how can the decrees of God be just? How can the decrees of God be wise? And he deals with it in the famous passage of Romans 9, verses 13 through 23. And it says here, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he rhetorically asked the question there, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And then he asked the question here, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why did you make me this way? Has not the potter a right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another vessel for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory to his vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? See, they are wise. What he does is wise because he is an infinitely wise God. What he does is just because he is a just God. And if the Lord is infinitely wise, how could we, if he is eternally, infinitely wise, how could we, who are sinful and finite, question him? How could we question anything that he does? Paul expresses this point in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Who can claim they really know the mind of God? When we ask a question in reference to his decrees as to why he did this or that, and we stand in judgment as though we feel that there was a better way that this could have been executed, or there's a better way that this could have been done, we're standing there as the Lord's judge. We're standing there as though we should be the Lord's counselor, and it is completely, completely foolish. So what should we do? What should we do when we face these difficulties, when we face these trials, when we have things that we're experiencing that don't make sense to us and we don't understand why these things are happening to us? Because you're going to experience these things in your life. You're going to come to a place where the rubber meets the road, where you actually have to put this theology into practice. It's very easy to say this when we're sitting here in the air conditioning and we're healthy and we're comfortable and we're going to have lunch in a little bit and there was plenty of breakfast out there for everyone. But when things get really difficult, when there's not enough food for people, when there's not enough water, when there's some kind of disaster, some kind of tragedy, that's when you begin to say, why is this happening? And what we need to remember is one of the many truths that we have in the Bible, and that's what Paul says in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. See, it's not just some things, all right? It's not just the things that are easy. It's not just the things that are comfortable that work for our good. Paul says all things. All things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. So, Christian, that is you. You are not called, he does not say they are called to fully understand everything as to why the difficulty is happening in their life. That's not what it says. You're not called to fully understand this doctrine, this side of glory. See, but you're called to believe it. Next, the decrees of God are free. The decrees of God are free. The Lord is not making decisions based upon what he thinks or feels like someone else is going to do. The decrees of God are not contingent upon what this person does or upon what that person does. That's why we do not say that, well, foreknowledge would have meant that God saw from the beginning of time who would believe and who wouldn't believe, and then he responded there. And he is not reactionary. That word that I use there, foreknowledge, is the same idea of he knew you. It's an intimate knowledge of prior to your even existing. See, he's not reactionary. He only acts out of his nature. He only acts out of his purpose. He doesn't act in response to his creatures. His decrees flow out from eternity past. Therefore, that which he decrees is not contingent upon anything or anyone that has come into existence. Think of that decree which we just read in Romans 9, 10 through 13. Let's think about this for a minute. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Not contingent upon those who came into existence, not contingent upon the creation, but contingent upon God who called from eternity past. And again, Isaiah 40, 13 through 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Who did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Or taught him knowledge? Or showed him understanding? The decrees of God are not influenced by anything or anyone outside of God. Lastly, they're absolute and unconditional. They're absolute and unconditional, which ties into our last point. They are not contingent upon anyone who is in existence. God works within time through the free actions of man to accomplish his eternal purpose. And this is a part here I'm not asking you to fully understand. And I'll be honest, I don't completely understand every aspect of how God does this. But God works within time through the free actions of man to accomplish his eternal purpose. And Martin Lloyd-Jones points this out in his sermons on the decree of God. And he says this is what's known as an antinomy. An antinomy is when you're given two things that are both true and you can't necessarily reconcile those two things. And what you must do when you meet an antinomy within Scripture is you must believe both truths. You must recognize that you don't, in your human capacity, have the ability to reconcile these two truths. God works through the free actions of his creatures. God has decreed all that has come to pass, and God has created free creatures that act upon their own will. So how does this work? How exactly does this work? I don't know. One example of God working through people's free actions to accomplish his eternal purpose is the fact that he had men write the scriptures. The fact that he gave them revelation through individual men. These individual men used many of their life experiences in writing the scriptures, used the education that they had received in writing the scriptures, even used aspects of their own personalities in writing the scriptures. However, the scriptures are completely and totally the Word of God. Can't claim I fully understand this in every possible way, but I recognize this is true, and I recognize this is how the Lord works. God also works through the sinful actions of humanity to accomplish his eternal purpose. God works through the sinful actions of humanity to accomplish his eternal purpose. You may even say, why does the Lord let bad things happen? Why did the Lord allow this bad thing to happen to me? Why was this object stolen from me? Why did this person that I care about, why were they murdered? Any number of things that you could lay out there. Why is this? But here's what I want you to recognize. There is nothing, by the way, there is nothing within this life that you have that you can lose that God has not already declared that you shall lose. Upon the curse of sin, when God cursed mankind on account of their sin, he said, on this day you shall die. And that is the destiny for all of us apart from Jesus coming back prior to our death. All of us shall die. All of us shall lose our lives. And by the way, all of us shall lose our earthly possessions. We shall not take them with us. At the point of our death, the relationships that we have are broken at that time period. So it should not surprise us, although it hurts, although it's painful when we lose a possession, although it's painful when we lose someone that we love, because death is an enemy. All these things are painful, but we need to remember that when these occur, this is just something that God has already declared was going to happen within our lives. See, but think of it this way, and I'm being somewhat hypothetical here and somewhat not, but think of it, how beautiful it is that even within these difficulties and these pains that we experience in our lives, that the Lord uses even these difficult things for our own sanctification, to grow us in Christ, to conform us more to the image of his Son. I want you to think of it this way. Remember the words of Joseph, what he said to his brothers. Remember what he said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verses 20 through 21. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many should be kept alive, as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you, your little ones. Thus be comforted. And he spoke kindly to them. See, this is such a clear example. His brothers meant it for an evil purpose. They sold him in to slavery for their own evil purpose. They freely acted in this decision. They were not made into a robot that they would act that way. They freely acted based upon their own will, which they had within themselves. They sold him into slavery, and they meant it for evil. And the Lord used this action for good. The Lord permitted them to act in this evil way for his own purpose, for his own glory. And the Lord's intent, one of the intentions, I'm not going to claim I know all of them, but one of the intentions, which we see here in this passage, was that through the actions of these sinful men, these men were actually, what was going to happen on account of this is these men were actually going to be saved themselves. In fact, the whole Eastern world just about was going to be saved on account of what the Lord would do through Joseph in Egypt. But I want you to think of this. Think of all the years that Joseph would have asked himself, why did God let this happen? Why am I experiencing this difficulty? What did I do? Why do I deserve this? See, but the truth is, if any of us will recall, we deserve much more than being sold into slavery. See, but by God's grace, he preserved Joseph, and he preserved Joseph's family, and he preserved the whole eastern part of the world through these sinful actions of these men. Examples of God's decrees in scriptures. We're just going to talk through a couple of them. So when David says that God planned every one of his days before he existed, these examples I'm given, I got these from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. We see this, we actually already read this. We already read Psalm 139:16. Additionally, it was God's plan that Jesus would be put to death. And this is a big one. This is a big one. I'm going to dwell on this more in a minute. But let's read through Acts 2:22-23. Because when you think of Christ's death and God's plan in Christ's death, it should really grant you humility whenever you experience any difficulty within your own life. Because if there was one person who existed that absolutely did not deserve any of this evil to come upon him, it was Jesus Christ. Acts 2:22-23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to a definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was by God's predetermined plan, a definite plan. He wasn't figuring this out as he went along. Next, our salvation was determined before the world was even created. We see this in Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Blessed be the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world. Chose us before the foundation of the world, Paul writes, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in heaven, and all things on earth. It's the same idea that Paul was communicating there in Romans 9. Before they had done anything that was good, before they had done anything that was bad, God chose Jacob over Esau for his purpose. The older shall serve the younger. God also even goes on as a decree. He prepares good works in believers that they should walk in them. So oftentimes we read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and we'll leave off verse 10 here, not chapters 8 and 9. We'll read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and we'll leave off verse 10. And that's where Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared that we should walk in them." So let's do a short caveat and discuss God and chance. God and chance. And I'm completely ripping this off from R.C. Sproul. But Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." Now, I'm basically, what I'm saying came from R.C. Sproul, and I'm embellishing it immensely for my own purpose. But you may say that casting a lot, you know, you roll the dice, you're playing cards. You may say it's just merely a matter of chance, and I want you to think about that. Suppose I had a quarter, and I went to flip that quarter in the air, and I say, "What's the chance it'll land on heads?" And you would say, "Well, there's a 50-50 chance. 50% chance it'll land on heads, 50% chance it'll land on tails." But R.C. Sproul was being interviewed one time by Ben Stein, and he asked the question this way, and he said this. He says, "Suppose you knew the starting position of that quarter in your hand. You knew the velocity to which that quarter was going to be thrown in the air. You knew the angle to which it was going to be tossed. You knew the distance that it was from the ground. You knew the rate of the spin that was occurring on that quarter. Could you predict with reasonable certainty upon what side of the quarter that it would ultimately fall? Do you think you could, with reasonable certainty, predict where the quarter would fall?" You can answer me if you want. Yes, yes you can. And I'll tell you how you know I can. Because throwing a quarter in the air is very, very simple when you compare it to astrophysics. And you can go to Costco or some other place like that, and even on the internet, and you can buy a telescope for about $400, and a telescope will have a computer on it, and you set that telescope up just right in a certain way. You type into that telescope the date and the time, and then there are thousands of bodies that you can see within space, and you can type in Jupiter, and it goes, turns to Jupiter. $400, you can get one of these. Saturn, the Horseshoe Nebula. He just turns to these things. No, I had one as a kid, and I had enough trouble just trying to find Venus and Mars going from one lens to the other. And now they just go right to it, and it's because it can be predicted based upon simple, well, not simple math, but it can be based upon math. And so by that same rationale, in much simpler way, we could realistically predict where the quarter is going to land. And so I want to ask you this question now. With that knowledge, if you had all of that knowledge and you were able to properly predict where that quarter was going to land, would you still say, "Well, it's just a 50-50 chance where it's going to land. You see, R.C. Sproul points out this for us, and he says, you know, chance is really just another word for an explanation of our own ignorance. That's really all that is. We are ignorant to all these factors that impacted the quarter as it flew into the air. And our explanation of this ignorance is basically saying, well, there's a chance here, one way or the other. And really, it wasn't a chance. There are factors that impacted it. And our argument is God is completely sovereign over all that occurs. Albert Einstein, who is not a Christian, but he said this. He said, God does not play dice with the universe. God is sovereign over all creation, and nothing happens outside of his control. Jesus Christ points this out in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. You may think it's just a chance that a bird died, but the Lord here says that not even a bird falls to the ground apart from a decree of God. Some of you may have moved from one place to another in your life on account of a natural disaster. Some of you may have moved from one place to another on account of a job loss. See, but Paul makes this point in Acts 17, that God has determined our allotted periods of existence and the boundaries of our existence. And we see this in Acts 17, verses 24 through 28. This is Paul on Mars Hill. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of the dwelling places, that they should seek God, in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. He is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live, move, having our being. Even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So it is not chance, rather, that has moved you from one place to another. It is not chance, rather, that has, when you're impacted from some kind of a natural disaster, it is rather the decree of God. It is providence. We so oftentimes like to use the word providence when it is something positive, but then when it is something difficult, we shy away from the word providence. But the providence of God is involved in our lives, in our greatest blessings, and the providence of God is involved in our lives in the midst of our greatest difficulties. So man's responsibility in the midst of this. The Bible declares that God has stated that whatever has come to pass will come to pass. He's also declared that men are fully responsible for all of their sin. And this is the part that you have to be most careful with in discussing the decrees of God, because God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. However, all sin that occurs according to his divine decree. Now, I didn't say this is easy. I didn't say this is the easiest thing to understand. But God is not the author of sin. He uses sin for his purpose. And man, all the while, acting freely within his own volition, is responsible for all of the sin that he does himself. God doesn't create sin. God is not even capable of creating sin. God cannot even tempt you to sin. James says this in James 1, 13 through 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. But the unbeliever will many times argue and say, look, how can there be a God when there is so much evil in this world? And as we've discussed this previously, what you're basically doing there is you're using a moral standard to argue that there cannot be one who created a moral standard. It's a complete logical fallacy. You're pointing to God's moral law and saying, well, look at this moral law here on the fact that these things happen that contradict the moral law. There can't be someone who gave the moral law, and you basically have no basis for your moral law that you're claiming to hold on to. When you kick against the goads of God's sovereignty in the midst of looking at evil, when you kick against the goads of God's sovereignty in the midst of your own difficulty, you're incredibly misguided. And a man will sometimes point at this evil, but regardless of what evil you have seen, regardless of what evil you're experiencing, and I want you to stay with me here on this, regardless of what you have seen or what you have experienced, is it more unjust than the crucifixion of the Son of God? And I want you to ask yourself that. As we said earlier, Jesus was crucified by a divine decree. He was crucified, the sinless Son of God. He was crucified by the hands of sinful men. So answer this question, my dear friend. What evil is it that you can point out in this world that is greater than the crucifixion of the Son of God by the hands of sinful men? What evil is it that you can search out and find in the world that is greater than this? What injury or injustice, pray tell, can you find that is greater than this injustice? See, we'll often decry and say, you know what, you know, I'm innocent. This shouldn't happen to me. See, and although we can rightly say that there is undeserved injustice that happens on a daily basis, someone may steal your car. It was wrong for them to steal your car. Someone may hurt someone that you care deeply about. And yes, that is wrong. But none of us can say within our lives that any of us are completely innocent. No. Put on the scale of all the deeds, and all of us in some way are going to be found guilty. And I'm not saying that your car got stolen because you sinned. I'm not saying that you got sick because you did something wrong. But rather, I'm saying that this does happen to us because of sin. And ultimately, even in the midst of the greatest difficulty that we experience within our lives, it's still better than what we ultimately deserve. And so one of the places that you can rest and you can remember is two things. Remember who you are and remember who God is. Remember who you are and who God is. Remember that you are a sinful human. And remember what you ultimately deserve is the wrath and the curse of God. And anything that you experience apart from that is grace. Anything you experience apart from that is absolute grace. And the other thing that you can remember is that God is good. God is a holy God. And that which he has decreed to do is right. That which he has decreed to do is right. So how should we then live? In light of this knowledge, how should we then live? This is our Francis Schaeffer moment here. Although the Lord has a sovereign decree, a perfect plan, and the Lord has decreed all that he planned out, we are still responsible for our actions. And how is that so? We're not required to fully understand how that completely works out, how Lord's sovereignty and man's responsibility fully go together. But you are expected to accept this truth. And we're going to walk through some points that Wayne Grudem laid out, and I thought he did such a good job that I'm just going to use them. But Wayne Grudem points out in his section on human actions in light of our knowledge of the divine decree, and he points this out in his systematic theology book. And this is the importance of human actions. And this is what we need to remember, is that this is not dry determinism. We are not standing here just saying, well, the Lord has just decreed whatever comes to pass. It doesn't matter what I do in my life. That's not what we're saying. And one, we're still responsible for our actions. We are responsible for our sin. It is right for God to rebuke, discipline, and punish evil, because we are responsible. Man is fully guilty for his sins. And man is fully guilty for the consequences of his sins. Number two, our actions have real results and do change the course of events in time. Our actions have real results and they do change the course of events in time. See, have faith, but roll away from the rocks. God has ordained that events will come about by our causing them. So here's a quote. If we anticipate that some dangers or evil events may come in the future, and if we do not use reasonable means to avoid them, then we may be in fact discover that our lack of action was the means that God used to allow them to come about. So this is not dead determinism. We're not teaching that God has planned everything and it doesn't matter what you do. It really does matter. It really matters what you do in your life, and it matters how you act within this world. Number three, prayer is a specific action that has definite results that change the course of events. How does prayer work itself within the divine decree? The truth is, we don't really know. We don't know how this particularly works itself out. But what we do know this, God has chosen that he will use the prayers of his people to bring about his holy purpose. We saw this in Exodus, or we will see this in Exodus here in a few chapters, when the Israelites will worship the golden calf, and the Lord will say, I'm going to destroy them all, and then he will relent and not destroy them all on account of a prayer that is given by Moses. God ordained that every prayer is a very specific means of bringing about results in the world. Not every prayer, but God has ordained that prayer will bring about specific results in the world within his divine decree. Scripture affirms this, by the way. Scripture affirms that if you pray, it will be given to you. And none of us are going to run off. I don't need to give a caveat on these verses. But James 4:2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And Jesus says in John 16:24, until now, you have asked nothing in my name, and you will receive. And until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So in conclusion, we must act. In conclusion, we must act. To say we're trusting God instead of acting responsibility is basically just being lazy. It's being lazy. You're basically, you're distorting this doctrine of providence. You're distorting these ideas that we have in Scripture. So just a couple examples real quick that we have where God has used human actions is 2 Samuel 10:12. In a statement to Joab, he understands that God is in control of the outcome, but he still commands his troops to be strong and courageous and fight the enemy. He already knows the outcome, but still he tells his troops to be strong and courageous. We see this in Acts 18:9 through 11. This is an excellent passage for this. God tells Paul in a dream that he has many people in a city. So he says, don't be afraid to speak out. But Paul basically could have taken this as God has already chosen how many people are going to be saved here, right? So basically said, well, I'm not really needed. God doesn't really need me to preach because he's already going to save whoever he's going to save. That's basically going into the line of what we would consider to be hyper-Calvinism. But rather, instead, he stays there for a year, over a year, he stays there preaching the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul expresses the same concept as he did in the verses in Acts. And basically he says, he uses the term elect, as we understand God has already chosen those who are in the world to be saved. But still, he tells them, even though they were chosen to be saved, he tells them to endure the persecution and the suffering and as they present the gospel to his people. And lastly, we have Acts chapter 27, where basically you have Paul's trip to Rome, and it shows action even though he knows the outcome. The ship that Paul's traveling on was in a storm, and Paul told them as they were sailing, if they were sailing with him, that they were all going to survive. He tells them, he tells the people, all of us are going to survive. He comforts them with that message, but then he tells them certain things that they have to do in order for the ship not to be run aground. So you have those two things that are there in existence. You have the Lord declaring, this ship will be saved, and you have the Lord within his eternal decree, within his providence, and the way he works out that ship not being run aground, not crashing, is by the specific actions of the people that are on the ship. God is sovereign and we are responsible, and the Lord works sovereignly through the actions of sinful man to accomplish his purpose that he has put in place from all of eternity past. And our call is to trust upon that which he has given us.